friends, how about if we turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. One of the perhaps most famous stories of the Bible, this confrontation between David and Goliath. We're not going to be so focused on the battle itself, but on what happened right before it. This is our last Sunday of going through the book, The Gospel-Shaped Living, and we'll do some summary next Sunday. But the theme here is just, you know, being the church in the world. How do we be the church in the world? And let's see if this very familiar story might give us some help. Chapter 17, verse 32 is where we'll pick up the reading, verse 32. And let us now hear the word of the Lord as David now has volunteered to confront Goliath, whereas others have cowered. And we pick up the reading in 32. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. Then when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defiled the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic, put on a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, but he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took off his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in hand, approached the Philistine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that this story, it speaks to your people and has down through many ages, down through centuries and millennia. And so we pray that here in this modern world of ours, some 3,000 years after this story occurred, that we might hear it and hear it anew, and Lord, that you might speak to us once again through the power of your word. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in the period right after World War II and on into the 50s, church attendance in America hit all-time highs. Many churches were built during this time period and were full. This is, you know, baby boom generation coming up through the ranks. Sunday schools and youth programs were very full. Probably several churches in our community here that were built during this time period. Christianity, while I'm not saying it was a golden era or a perfect era, but Christianity had some sense of holding a moral high ground in the culture, and certainly was seen by sort of average Americans as at least a force for good, was seen positively. Several like major films from the 1950s had very rich religious themes. One might think of films like The Robe or Ben-Hur or Barabbas or The Ten Commandments, that for some weird reason they show on Easter Sunday. I guess they think, what's a religious film we could show? Oh, Ten Commandments. Not exactly the same thing. But in these films, as you know, if you know what I'm talking, these were major Hollywood productions with big budgets and major Hollywood stars. Victor Mature played Samson. Gregory Peck played King David. Of course, Charlton Heston played Moses, and even Joan Collins played Esther. Fulton Sheen, who some of you may remember, was a bishop in the primetime hour who gave a devotion, biblical meditation, and he was incredibly popular. Billy Graham was recognized in surveys that they'd done as one of the most respected men in America at the time. And clergy were generally portrayed and thought of positively. Again, think of Bing Crosby, for example, in Going My Way, or The Bells of St. Mary, or think of Carl Malden, who played a really tough, courageous priest in On the Waterfront. Okay, now let's fast forward to our times. And we'll note that things are different, aren't they? We live in a time period where we face unique challenges that the Church of Jesus Christ, at least in modern history, has never had to face before. The challenge, for example, of pluralism. And just the fact that we have so many ideas and religious ideas and churches competing for customers. We have secularization, where it's become, you know, God seems to be fading out of the public consciousness in some way. Postmodernity that challenges the very notion of any kind of truth that can be universally understood. We live in the post 9/11 generation that sees religion and especially people who are really seriously religious as suspect and as potential psychopaths. And then, of course, the challenges of technology and the internet and how that affects us probably more than we even realize. The legalization of gay marriage. I mean, these are all things that previous generations of Christians did not really have to contend with as much. So we've got some real challenges as the church. How do we face it, especially when often our own self-image tends to feel a little small, a small subculture in a really big, big world, kind of small fish perhaps in a really big pond in a big fish world? How do we be the church? Well, I think the story of David and Goliath can perhaps help us get started on how do we live faithfully in our world. So let's think about this. Israel, in the Old Testament, always had this sense of that they were a small fish in a big fish world. Sandwiched right there in the Middle East, there was always, you know, the Babylonians and Assyrians and Persians that were in the east, and then there was Egypt to the southwest, and they were sandwiched right in between. And so in the tone of the Old Testament, and in the history that you see, there's always this Israel feeling pretty small, and yet the exhortation always being, put your faith in the Lord, trust in the Lord. The Lord is your strength. Don't trust in your own strength, trust in the Lord's strength. I mean, that's a constant thing that Israel is having to learn in their own self-perception that they are small. Goliath here is a picture of worldly power in some ways, is he not? He's 9 feet tall. He's got armor that's 125 pounds, and it's state-of-the-art armor. He's got a state-of-the-art sword, and he's, you know, he is intimidating. He seems big, and Israel is trembling in fear and shaking and afraid and running. And, you know, keep in mind that these battles in the Old Testament had a lot of religious significance. In many ways, it was a battle between Philistine God and Hebrew God. And so you can already see they're already set up to think, you know, the Philistine God and Goliath are going to, they're going to overpower us and our God. And in the battle that goes on in heaven, the Philistine God may overpower our God, because that's the view they have of their God. Also, kind of small and weak as they tremble in fear. In fact, fear is one of those, is it not, one of those really primal sins, right, that is the bedrock for so many other sins, so many other opportunities for unfaithfulness. So we're afraid when we see, when we feel small in a very big world. I'm remembering it. I don't remember it, but I read about it, the time in the 1950s when of course Khrushchev was the premier of the Soviet Union. But after Stalin had died, he led the country through this period called de-Stalinization, which was really coming to terms with, you know, Stalin wasn't such a good guy after all. And so a lot of statues of Stalin came down, and it became fair game to criticize Stalin. And Khrushchev was one of the leaders of this in sort of criticizing what Stalin had done in terms of how he victimized his own people. So one time he's speaking before a big meeting, and he's criticizing Stalin and saying, you know, some of the bad things that Stalin had done. And there was a heckler in the crowd, and the heckler yells out, "You were his colleague. Why didn't you stop him?" And Khrushchev, who could be really loud himself, thundered back, "Who said that?" Silence. No, everybody's looking down now. And he let the period of silence go by for a bit. And then he said, "Now you know why." Because fear makes us shrink back from doing the right thing and from stepping out in confidence. So while Goliath is this picture of worldly power, David is a picture of what we might call spiritual or godly power, where he appears very small. He's a boy, after all. He's not even old enough to be a warrior. He's not even grown up. And yet, here's what he says to Goliath when he confronts him on the battlefield. It says, David said to the Philistine, now you listen to the source of his strength here. He says to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." You hear that? "The God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defiled. This day, the Lord will hand you over to me and strike you down and cut off your head. Today, I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. You see, he can choose to think of himself as small boy in front of a big giant. Or he can choose to think of himself as a servant of God, stepping forth, trusting God, and being very big in front of a small giant, relatively speaking. So, and he gives some basis, does he not, for why he thinks he's up for this. He talks about, hey, I've killed a lion and a bear, and this Philistine's going to be like that. So notice how David already has a prior track record for trusting in God in a kind of difficult, challenging, frightful kind of situation. He's already trusted God and found God to be faithful. And I want you to think about that in your own life. As you look back in your past, can you not see how in all those times where you were afraid in the past, all of those times when you felt you didn't have what it takes, all of those times when you failed or felt like failing, can you not look back on all that and say, God really did sustain me? I mean, the fact that you're here sitting in a church on a Sunday morning worshiping God testifies to that God has actually been really faithful in your life over the years. All of those scary situations you found yourself, God actually did walk you through that. He actually was your strength, even when it maybe didn't feel like it. I mean, when you look back and you think, God has been faithful to me, that's all answered prayer. Maybe not in exactly the same way you prayed it, but has he not been? Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what he ordaineth? So David has a track record of trusting in God and seeing that God is faithful. He's able to look back as he faces this new challenge of a giant Philistine. In other words, the power of the Christian church is primarily spiritual. The church described in Acts chapter 4 also, a small fish living in a big fish world, a small fish given a great commission to go and to be the light of the world and to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. What an impossible task this little church has given. But note the source of their strength. As we hear that passage in Acts 4, we'll talk about this in just a bit. But this drives us to the issue of a choice of our weapons. So Saul is a worldly power kind of a guy. So he immediately thinks, well, if David's going to do it, I'm going to let him use my armor, which we assume, since it's the king's armor, it would be the state of the art. He would have the best armor of all of Israel. So Goliath's got his armor. You can use my armor because it's steel. You know, it's bronze against bronze and steel spear against steel. You know, that's how you get power in this world. Saul is said in another passage of scripture to be the tallest man in all of Israel, even head and shoulders above most of the other men of the country. So we assume his armor is, well, size fitting for a man like him, tall. David's already been described as a boy, not even big enough to fight. But they go for it anyway. They try to strap on Saul's armor best they can. And of course, it doesn't fit. David's kind of clinking around in this stuff and thinking, I can't go in this. This maybe is more of a liability than a help. And so the armor comes off and he falls back on his trusty slingshot and his faith in God. It's always a temptation for the church as it faces its challenges. And like I said in the beginning, we face real challenges, not only locally as a church, but the church in America in general, to think, well, if we use sort of the worldly power or the world's way of influence, then we have a chance. Then we can toss our weight around and gain power. And so when the church seeks to find its power in, let's say, political power, if we can just get enough people that think our way elected, or if we can just get the Supreme Court to be the way we want it to be, you know, then we'll have strength as the church, and then we'll have influence in the culture. Or maybe, you know, entertainment is kind of powerful and big and attractive. Maybe if we turn church and worship into a kind of entertainment time, we too will find that we are gaining influence in the world. Or we can become dependent on technology, or treating the gospel as if it's a product that we have to hawk and try to sell it and put the most positive spin on it to make it the most attractive that we can make it to the world. Or maybe we can expand through responding to angry texts or Facebook pages and the overheated rhetoric that you find there, often from Christians denouncing this or that in very unloving and divisive and harsh language. Or as the church has done in the past, you know, maybe armies marching. Maybe through warfare and violence we can assert our power and gain influence. Okay? The church has always had a problem with this, of thinking that it can use these worldly means to gain influence in the world, in the culture. I'm just curious, those of you that remember that were a Christian in the 60s and 70s, do any of you remember this movie that was shown in churches called The Gospel Blimp? Yeah. Nobody does the gospel blimp. Okay. I remember this being shown a couple of times in settings like a youth group or some informal church function. Gospel Blimp was a short, cheaply made Christian movie from 1967. And it was about a group of neighbors in Middletown, make-believe town, who wanted to influence their town for the gospel. And one day they see the Goodyear blimp, and they see it with a sign trailing it, and they think, boy, everybody sees that, and they get to thinking, and they say, let's buy a blimp. And so they manage to raise up funds and money, and they buy a blimp, and it's the gospel blimp, and they hover above the town with, you know, these signs trailing, like Bible verses, like, you know, are you saved, or, you know, you are going to hell, or you must be born again, or, you know, John 3:16. But they, and then when that wasn't giving them quite the effect, they decided to kind of bomb the neighborhood with little Bible verses that were wrapped up in cellophane wrapper. And so they would drop these down on their neighbor's yard. And then they began blasting, loud Christian hymns and music over the loudspeakers on the gospel blimp. And of course, neighbors are getting frustrated. They don't like raking these Bible verses up off their yard, and the noise bothers them. And George and Ethel, who are one of the original founders of this idea, start to become uneasy with what's going on. And George and Ethel kind of drop out. And then they begin to realize that their neighbor has some real serious needs. And they begin to have the neighbor over for dinner and go over to the neighbor's house and really help this neighbor to get back on her feet. And the neighbor becomes a believer. And George and Ethel tell the other guys this. And they say, which verse was it that got her converted. Which one? And Chris, you know the message of that, right? That the power of the Christian church to have influence is one person at a time seeking to show the love of Christ to another in meaningful ways. Those are our weapons. That's what the Holy Spirit uses. Yeah, it doesn't seem as dramatic as something that costs, you know, thousands or millions of dollars of some big event. But these are the weapons of the Christian. To step out in the love of Christ, in confidence in the Holy Spirit, that as we seek to be faithful, living our lives in front of the world, seeking to be a faithful presence of Christ in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the family reunion, in the household, these are the tools that the Holy Spirit uses to expand and grow the church. So in Acts chapter 2, what do we find the church doing? It says they're of one heart and mind, which means they worked really hard to be a united family. They worked real hard at seeking to resolve conflicts and live together in loving unity. They were generous. They shared their possessions to those that were in need. There was not being so bound to the idolatry of money that they were free to be generous to others. They were devoted to the apostolic teaching, which means they listened to what the apostles were teaching. Our version of that is, of course, the New Testament. Listening to the apostolic teaching, seeking to submit to that teaching and having it read and preached and listened to and interacted with. These are the weapons that God uses to expand his kingdom. They were filled with awe. They were praising God. They were engaged in worship. This was real to them and important to them. They were involved in the breaking of bread, which is probably a reference to the Lord's Supper. They were engaged in the sacraments and finding that that was a place where God met them and where they were drawn together as a body. They were meeting together pretty regularly, daily, Acts chapter 2 says. And then they were, it says, enjoying the favor of all men. And what I take by that is that it means, they weren't being sequestered into a little bubble, but they were living out in the world. And even non-Christians looked at them and looked upon them favorably because they saw them doing good and being loving and being good neighbors. So, friends, we need to choose our weapons carefully as we seek to address this big question of how do we live as the church in this world? Especially when we feel the world has so many challenges for us to address. How do we be the church? What are we supposed to do? How do we go forward? Well, let's remember our size, that while we may feel or experience ourselves to be weak, frail, and small, our hope is not in that at all. Our hope is in a very big God. His grace will sustain us. And when it comes to what weapons do we fight with? You know what? Saul's armor does not look good on you guys. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit who you are. It's just not you. But the picture of the boy with the slingshot, trusting in God to do great things, that's a better picture of who we are and how we can live as the church before the watching world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a large task you've called us to be a church. It's actually overwhelming when we think about it, that you've called the church, which especially in our country seems irrelevant to so many people, so full of scandal and false teaching and silliness, division. Oh Lord, renew our vision for who you've called us to be here at Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church, that we might remember that our size is related to who we are in Christ, and our weapons are the weapons of love and self-denial and caring and giving and sacrifice. Oh Lord, continue to build us. Jesus, you said you would build the church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Build us, O Lord. Build us, we pray. Build us up stronger. Build us up with more people. Build us up with greater love and greater unity. Build the church, O Lord, for your glory and for the expansion of the gospel around the world, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.